Hallelujah. Let's turn it over to the Lord. Father, we give you praise and thanks and glory and honor because of who you are. Because you are searching for those whose hearts are completely yours. Your spirit is seeking seekers. You desire for us, Lord, to be facing you and keeping our thoughts, our eyes, our intentions upon you. You call us to higher ground and to a more intimate relationship. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us, I pray, each of us and each one who has not yet arrived, who would like to be focused and intent on you, Father, to hear only what the Spirit would have us to hear. And we pray, Lord, that distractions would be kept far from us and that your will would be done here tonight, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Welcome and welcome. The front row is also open. I don't spray too much. You know, nobody trusts me. Nobody trusts me. All right. Experience. It's been about 4 years now since I last taught Daniel. And I know some folks are here who took it last time. We taught it in the fall of 2006 when I was able to compile a book on Sunday mornings. I don't know if you'd be more open to that. Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock. Anybody even awake then? So, so we put together a nifty little book like this and ended up with quite a few handouts and places for notes. I didn't intend to do that this time. However, I do like to be able to provide you with handouts so that this is not just a class intended to give people a deer in the headlights kind of a look. So you're going, huh, what's this all about? I strive in whatever class I teach to first focus on context. And for those of you who have heard me say that about 50 times so far, what is context? Oh, by the way, I expect you to participate. This isn't a monologue. You behind the notebook. What's context? Okay. What else? Current day. What does that mean? How it relates to what's happening in our world today. Well, being as you're about to read something that happened several thousand years ago, we have to extrapolate how it deals with the world today. But what do you think, Sandy? What it's surrounded by. Okay, that's good. Anyone else who would like to put that in? No, that's good. Very simply, context, in my perspective, is who, what, when, where, and why. Who's speaking? First of all, somebody says something to you, depending on who's saying it to you, you might be offended. You might be excited. Under what circumstances were they saying what they were saying? That's very important. When was this being said? Where was this being said? It all affects context. If you take something out of context, it can become dangerous, it can become misunderstood, and it can become, if it's taken far enough, a pretext. So context becomes very important before you can fully appreciate what is being said. That being said, I have some items I'd like to hand out here in a couple of minutes to help us better understand the context of Daniel. I may or may not even get to the text of Daniel 1 tonight. Wouldn't surprise me if I did not, because I would like very much to set the context. I'm not sure how many of you spent much time in the Old Testament or have an understanding of the time in which Daniel was living, because I believe it's helpful not only to understand Daniel, but even, as Thomas said, to help us understand some of the challenges we face today, not unlike Daniel's challenges. But because my burden is for Israel, I believe the Lord's burden is for Israel. If you read Zechariah 12 and 14, the Lord has a burden for Israel. It's one of the very few places where you'll find the word burden listed for the Lord. The Lord has a burden. We don't think about that much, but it's in there if you read Zechariah. The Lord has a burden for Israel, and Zechariah, well, he teaches us about it. You'll see more and more detail about it in Daniel. As we get into the prophetic portion of Daniel. And so I focus a bit on Israel each week, taking stories that I think are important in the news to try and keep us informed and to help us to understand prophetically where we are going. Much prophecy awaits fulfillment, as we will see when we get to Daniel chapter 9, Lord willing. And it's being fulfilled, I believe, in our lifetime. There's a reason why we say we believe we're in the last days. It's not just hearsay. It's not just I heard somebody else say so. You can read your own paper and understand the signs of the times. U.S. envoy sees Netanyahu in bid to save talks. It's a discussion from today's news, and it's significant because the United States is trying to solve the Middle East problem. Will the United States solve the Middle East problem? Are you all a bunch of pessimists? What kind of group is this? Why do you say that? It's been going on for 52 years, Mike says. Anybody want to bid on a higher number? There you go. It's a little bit closer. It's been going on for thousands of years. There's only one who will solve the Middle East peace dilemma. And if we could achieve peace without the Prince of Peace, who's the Prince of Peace? Why is he called the Prince of Peace? Because he's the only place we can get our peace within, and he's the only place Israel will ever find her peace. There is no other name given. Zechariah 12, we're not going to go there, but I am going to mention it. Zechariah 12 gives us a clear picture that's very important to our day. I only raise the issue because it will bear in the future on Daniel, and because it already bears on you today and me. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah. I changed my mind. Those who know me know that that happens all the time. It's just that important. But it's only going to be three verses. Zechariah chapter 12. We'll probably come back to this in umpteen weeks when we're up to Daniel chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. There are not too many places in Scripture where the Lord is described as having a burden. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. There's a whole teaching in that one verse, but I won't take the time tonight. So who is speaking? The Lord. What's he concerning? What's the context? Israel. He's expressing his burden. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. How many nations is that? That's a lot. I've done teachings on this, as many of you know, quite a number of times, but for those of you who have not been through a teaching on it, I take that segue tonight, because these are very important scriptures. If I were to give you a prophetic profile of the Old Testament, you'll say, what the heck is that? I would say, this one, it's not a mountain range, this one's Zechariah 12. And 14. Excuse me. You have to get used to my handwriting. This one would be Daniel chapter 9. This one would be Isaiah 41. Some of you would know why. Some of you don't yet, but before this class is over, I hope you will. Prophetically, this is a very significant section. Jerusalem is becoming a heavy stone. All who try to lift it will be severely injured. I pray that George Mitchell learns how to get his hands off of Israel because he's trying to lift it. It is a heavy stone. What does that mean? Is Israel a big rock? What's a heavy stone? An obstacle that you can't move. And it's heavy. Does that mean you can't move it? You're probably going to hurt yourself trying. Okay. Israel is a heavy obstacle to peace, right? That's the way it's being shown in the liberal newspapers. Right now, settlements are becoming an issue. Every time something happens concerning Israel and a George Mitchell shows up to try to bring peace, doesn't surprise me that there's an earthquake somewhere, that there is a terrorist incident somewhere, that a volcano spews somewhere. Coincidence? You can call it that if you like. The United States is, quote, determined more than ever, unquote, to achieve Middle East peace. Its envoy to the region said on Wednesday during talks in Israel aimed at salvaging negotiations with the Palestinians. There was no sign in public comments at a meeting between Netanyahu and the envoy, George Mitchell, of any progress towards a formula that could avert a threatened Palestinian walkout over settlement building. Mitchell said President Barack Obama and Secretary of State Hillary Clinton had asked them to deliver a message to Israelis and Palestinians, assuring them of their commitment to achieving comprehensive peace in the Middle East. We knew this would be a road with many bumps, and there have been many bumps, and that continues to this day, Mitchell said in a video. But we are not deterred. We are, on the contrary, determined more than ever to proceed to realize the common objective which we all share of a Middle East that is at peace, with security and prosperity for the people of Israel, the Palestinians, and for all the people in the region. Peace talks that began on September 2nd were plunged into crisis after a 10-month moratorium on new housing construction in Israeli settlements expired on Monday. Mahmoud Abbas, the Palestinian president, has threatened to quit the negotiation unless the measure is extended, but has put off a decision until an Arab League forum discusses the issue on October 4th. In any event, instead of reading all of this, Yasser Abed Rabo, a member of the Palestinian negotiating team, said on Voice of Palestine Radio that, quote, Israel alone will shoulder the responsibility for the collapse of the peace process if it does not halt the construction in settlements. They don't call them villages. They're not allowed to call it their own country. Everything's a settlement. They're settlers. They're not citizens. The words they use brings up images. And it's meant to persuade the minds of people. There's no other city in the world where if you build an apartment house, it makes headlines. But the Lord owns all the microphones. He owns all the cameras and spotlights. And he keeps the world's attention focused on Israel. There's something far exceedingly above what we can understand going on with the microphone. No, with world events that... No other country is treated the way Israel is. It's not surprising. And some of you will remember that I also spoke of what I believe will be the peace solution that men will come up with. They're not going to stop trying. They're more determined than ever. And to those of you who were in the class that finished in the spring, I mentioned what I consider the solution that men will come up with because it fits Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy, 2 Thessalonians 2, speaks of the Antichrist taking his seat, right? Where? In the temple. What temple? There is no temple. So what can we surmise? There has to be a temple. Aha. Well, if there has to be a temple, there's only one place they can build the temple. Where's that? The Temple Mount, also known as, extra bonus point question, Temple Mount is known as Mount Moriah. which is just across the street from Mount of Olives. They're about a quarter of a mile apart. So how can you build the temple up there? There is actually room if you look at a picture. Here's the Dome of the Rock, where the rock is the one that they believe Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. They also believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from that rock. That was a very busy rock. And how in the world are you going to build a temple up there? Well, there is room, actually. I never heard anybody talk about it, but I've walked around up there, and I said, well, there's plenty of room to the north of the Dome of the Rock, where there's nothing but trees right now. That's going to be the world's most expensive 1 acre. I believe what will happen, none of this is in my notes, so you know we just kind of go with it. I believe that somebody will be given the idea for a brand new idea for a peace solution. What do the Arabs want? What do the Muslims want? East Jerusalem for their capital. So the deal will be struck. Israel, you give the Muslims their East Jerusalem for their capital. In exchange for which, Muslims, you give the Jews the right to build their temple on the Temple Mount. Works for me. Works for Scripture. Will it turn out that way? We will see. But it's the most novel, quote, novel idea that they will think of, and they'll be patting themselves on the back for years. It'll result in a 7-year treaty, which we won't get to until Daniel chapter 9. Okay, I'm not going to take the time to read this other one. It was pretty good, too. But I just want to use the time. I print them out, and then I hope that the Spirit leads to tell me what to do and what not to do. Understand that as often as the United States touches Israel, I pray that something will distract us from pursuing that path, because it will do nothing but cause us grief to pick up that heavy stone, or seek to try to pick up that heavy stone. Nonetheless, mark my words, there will be another temple built. It will capture the imagination of the Jews. It will challenge the Muslims. But they will get East Jerusalem. Stay tuned. Okay, Dean, since you're sitting up front, I'm going to put you to work. You lucky guy, you. If you would be so kind and bring me back the rest. So some of you may have this one already, but I want to start with an Old Testament chronology. Very handy reference sheet. Tonight, Lord willing, I hope to give you 4 different handouts. And you're going to say, what am I going to do with all this paper? I have folders, which we'll also hand out. And if you would keep these folders and bring them, remember to bring them each week. You'll have 4 sheets of paper in this by the time the night is over. So, there's more here. If you need more, thank you. Thanks. How'd you guess? Okay. Thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am. All right. This is trying to simplify many events, many names and places, and it takes, of course, some study. There's a lot of information on this one sheet of paper. This is not every king and not every name that you might know is on here, but significant prophetic events and historical events are captured on here. Not every king of Israel, not every king of Judah is listed, but the ones that had significant or long term of reign over the people, most of these are mentioned. The Old Testament book in the right-hand column is trying to capture the years in which the events took place. My attempt here is to help set context by having you look for and find Daniel listed on here and see where it plays out in the general scheme of the Old Testament chronology. So you can see it towards the bottom third of the page, Daniel's captivity, starting in 605 B.C. And above that, it says Judah alone. I don't have a map like I would like to. I'm going to try to obtain a map, but those of you who have the Bibles with the maps in the back, that's a good thing. I'd like to be able to put one up here and point to it just like a like that to show you areas when I speak. But if you have a map in the back of your Bible, it becomes very handy as we discuss. Much like today, Israel, back in Daniel's day, sat between the kingdoms of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. I'm not much of an artist, okay, but I'll try black. To have a fold-out map in her, okay. I don't have any tape. Everybody, you need binoculars in the back row? I know. All right, so... This is greatly simplified, of course. So the Israel sat. Today, Israel sits in this, of course, same area between warring or competing nations, if you will. This is what we call the Middle East. Israel still sits in the midst of the pot. And things are hot on both sides of them. So Israel acted like a buffer back then between Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. This is, as I said, by looking at your chronology, you can see that this is Judah is alone. What does that mean? Anyone want to venture a guess? Israel is alone. The northern kingdom is gone. You win a cigar, you therefore get the first handout. This is your second one. I'd like you to study it. Yes, I am going to draft you. Mike gets one and then... Take the time, please, to study this handout. Israel is alone because, Judah is alone because Israel is now gone. As you can see by this handout, we're zooming in. Do you see this? We're now zooming in to this period. It covers the division of the kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon. Here's Judges. Here's Saul, David, and Solomon. And in 931 BC, the kingdom split at the death of Solomon. Jeroboam became the first king of Israel. Jeroboam was followed by 18 bad kings. They were very consistent. There wasn't one worth a darn. And after 209 years, as it says here, in 722 BC, despite warning after warning, who warned them? A little louder, please. The prophets. The prophets had a thankless job in which they were to bring an unpopular message to a people who did not want to hear it. What were they doing instead? They were following their own. Whatever they wanted to do, they were following what the surrounding nations were doing. Nowadays, a lot of nations copy the United States. A lot of our sins get rubbed off on them. Everybody wants to emulate the United States. So our gods become their gods. What? We have gods? Anybody here think we got gods? American Idol? Yeah, we got American Idol. Lots of them. Okay. So that's what it means Judah is alone. Why? Because Israel had been taken into captivity in 722 B.C., about 120 years before Daniel. The king of Assyria came, took the northern kingdom away. The 10 tribes of Israel were taken away, brought into exile into their captivity in Assyria, and he was settled and scattered abroad up here. He then took the people from up here and brought them down there. Amazing. And as you read Scripture, which we will hear in a minute, he almost took Judah as well. There, but for the grace of God. So here you have the southern kingdom of Judah with the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem. They had a better ratio, but still 11 bad and 8 good kings over 345 years. And then you see the three sieges of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. We'll come to that in a little while, but the right side of this chart is for our discussion during this time of studying the book of Daniel. So you'll need to refer to this as the class goes on. I have other handouts, but I don't want to overwhelm right now. I want you to instead read, if you will, turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Oh, by the way, I want you to interrupt me. Throw things, call to me. This is your time. So talk to me. If there's something you'd like to talk about or don't understand, please speak up. Second Kings chapter 17, and we'll just look at a few verses here. Speaking of the taking away of the northern kingdom. The year is 722 B.C. So 2 Kings 17, very quickly, verse 22. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities, and they became known as the Samaritans, who in fact were not Jews. So most of the people from Judah had nothing to do with the Samaritans because, after all, they weren't Jews. There was a lot of intermarriage. Nobody knew who was who anymore. some authors and some teachers get into this whole teaching on the 10 lost tribes, and don't go there. Trust me, they're not lost to man. They're only lost to, they're not lost to God. They're only lost to men. But they are out there. They will be found. The Lord knows who each of them are. But it was their sins that did them in. They continually disregarded the word of the Lord. It was my intention tonight actually to start with Deuteronomy 28 because it's so fundamental. Perhaps we will do it yet tonight or maybe next week. But if you have not yet or not recently read Deuteronomy 28, it's so fundamental to Old Testament, New Testament understanding. It hasn't changed. Those who are obedient will eat the good of the land, will inherit God's blessings. Those who disobey and who willfully, spitefully mock and walk away from the things of God will suffer the consequences. In a simple sort of way, it's like having an umbrella. It's pouring out. You can choose to walk under the umbrella and the benefits and blessings that it offers, or you can choose not to open your umbrella and get awfully wet. Yes. Fill your pockets. So I wanted to also point out that shortly after this event in 722 that we just read about in these few verses, in 710 B.C., a mere 12 years later, the southern kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah averted also being taken away by Assyria through the ministry of Isaiah and the leadership of Hezekiah. So these names, I'm trying to tie in names that you might recognize, a mere 12 years later, It could just as easily have been all, both kingdoms, not just the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom could have gone also. The enemy was literally knocking at the gate. And we're going to read two or three verses. Let's look at Isaiah verse 37, chapter 37. Isaiah 37, and we will start in verse 21. At the time, 710 B.C., Hezekiah was the king. 12 years earlier, Israel had been taken away into exile. You would think that that would have been a real wake-up call to the southern kingdom. Praise God, at the time, they had a king who knew how to pay attention to the Lord. Hezekiah was one of their good kings. Verse 21, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel." Isn't that incredible? If you put yourself in the Lord's hands, think about that. You put yourself in the Lord's hands and someone comes against you. Who are they coming against? You're now hiding behind the Lord's apron, so to speak. And here comes the big bad guy. And he looks up and up and up. Oops. I must be in the wrong place. Skip down to verse 36. How did the Lord answer Hezekiah's prayer? Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Took a little adjustment, an attitude adjustment, and 185,000 casualties, and the angel of the Lord took care of business. No weapon formed against you or me will prosper. you put yourself in the Lord's hands, there is no better place to be. Okay. That was under the reign of Hezekiah, because he simply prayed to the Lord. If you read this chapter, you see his prayer. He's wanting the Lord to intervene. He had been the Lord's representative as a faithful king, not always showing the best judgment, but his son didn't learn a lot from him. That's another discussion. His son, after Hezekiah died, his son became next as king and reigned for, I believe, 55 years. From 697 to 642. What I'm trying to do for you is move us from 722 B.C. to Daniel's time. Thank you. So, this is where the captivity of Israel is. And this is where Daniel comes in. We're working our way towards here by looking quickly over some history. Israel gets taken away, and there but for the prayer of one man. You think your prayers don't matter? Hezekiah prayed, and the nation was saved. Major change of direction. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man. How much do they matter? We just read about it. And one more example. The southern kingdom, I shouldn't write Israel down here because that might confuse people if it hasn't already. Two tribes and 10 tribes. Everybody with me? Did I confuse anybody? Everybody? You with me? They're each called
Israel. As you read Scripture, Old Testament, you'll find that sometimes the Israel is referred to by the name of its largest tribe. And that would be,
what was the largest tribe in the 10 tribes? Do I have any takers? The name is Ephraim. You will see sometimes the Lord using the word Ephraim in place of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Judah, the largest tribe was Judah, so it was named after its largest tribe. All right. Again, I ask you to stop me if you want something clarified. So after Hezekiah died in 697, Manasseh came from 697 to 642, and he was awful. I'm not going to spend any time on him because he just turned the people back. Amon, his son, was just as bad. From 642 to 640, for 3 years, he reigned, and it was disastrous. They brought in apostasy. They brought in all sorts of demon worship. I'll get into that more in a couple of minutes. I have more notes on that. But finally, Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, he was a good king. They finally found another good king. It took from the death of Hezekiah in 697 to Josiah in 640. 57 years. What do you suppose 57 years of bad leadership could do? I'm not going to make any more statements. I might get in trouble. You don't need 57 years of bad leadership, do you? I mean, just a couple of years could do that. But it severely had consequences on Israel and on Judah, I should say. Josiah was a good king who led a revival from 640 to 609 BC. The background is wonderful. It's found in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. I'd heartily recommend you read those. Again, 2 Kings 22, 23. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 32 to 36. I've read a lot of scripture on these in the last couple of weeks. 2 Chronicles 32 to 36. But the Lord provided that not only would there be a good king, but that he would reign during the ministry of a good prophet. Hezekiah had Isaiah. Josiah had Jeremiah. And it's just kind of neat the way the Lord provided excellent leadership on the spiritual and on the administrative, if you will, side. The political, I don't know what you call it, but the king and the prophet were both of high caliber during that time. And the background is really quite good. Of all the wonderful things that Josiah did, and the great Passover, and the restoration of the temple, and the worship of God, everything was cleansed, and they tore down all the high places. It was so good. You could just feel the burden lifting, and the whole earth heaving a sigh of relief as all this pollution was washed away and torn down and stripped away. And then Josiah did something foolish. He entered into a battle with the king of Egypt that wasn't even his battle. Pharaoh Necho, his name was, N-E-C-O. And he was on his way to join in a battle against Assyria. And Josiah, for some reason, saw fit to come out against them, and he was killed in battle. Even though Pharaoh Necho told him, "Look, I'm on my way. God sent me on a mission." He actually said that. If you read these chapters, you would see it. But Josiah got killed in the battle. He didn't listen to Pharaoh Necho's warning. And he gets killed in the battle. And Jeremiah, it says in Scripture, wept over Josiah's death. I mean, Jeremiah really was the weeping prophet. And he must have wept all the more because he must have been shown by the Lord what would happen after Josiah died. His son Jehoiakim became king, and allowed Judah to fall back into sexual sins and perversions once again. He also spent lavishly on himself. Jeremiah 22, verses 13 to 19, if you want to make a note of that. It's only six verses that would give you a great insight. I'm trying to give you little nuggets that wouldn't take a great amount. Jeremiah 22, 13 to 19. Jehoiakim put himself far before God. He built himself fancy houses and furnished them with cedar and all kinds of lavish embellishments to his own dwellings. And he also encouraged the worship of Babylonian and Canaanite gods, including Molech, which to me was the worst of them all. Molech demanded child sacrifices. So they were into every imaginable kind of demonic worship and perversion. It's hard to imagine, but I would love to get into discussion with someone who would be interested to say that we're much different today. Our child sacrifices have taken a different form, but we certainly have not held back from doing that in our day. And we have many sins that this nation needs to repent of, and the consequences of not repenting, I'm hoping become evident as we study, as we see. The Northern Kingdom, as we read out of 2 Kings 17, the Northern Kingdom of Israel did not repent. Doesn't matter. that they were called and they were under a covenant. The covenant only is as good as your obedience. If you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. If. And I've said this before, maybe some of you remember the four words of a covenant. Who remembers? If you, then I. If you'll do this, I'll do that. I can show it to you a half dozen different places in Scripture, but if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, you understand. If you don't, the opposite is also true. The choice is always ours. God did not create robots. You and I are not robots. Faith comes by choice. Blessing comes by following the commands of the Lord. Sounds obvious, sounds simple, sounds easy. Doesn't seem to be any of those. But by faith, miraculous things happen. So, once Judah fell back into the sins of the past, the problem started to come. So, we're talking about the period, let's see, 623 and 640, and Jehoiakim. So, from 640 to 609, 609 to 605. So, we've come right down to the time of Daniel. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5. We're just about there now. Jeremiah 5. Now we've moved from Isaiah talking to Hezekiah. Now we're moving down the history. If you can read that, Isaiah and Hezekiah, Jeremiah and Josiah, but we're now, although Josiah died at a young age, Jeremiah lived on, and they believe he lived all through the captivity in Egypt. But let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5, and we'll start at the beginning of the chapter. This is the Lord explaining to the people, reading them the indictment against them. I believe it's in Amos 3:7. It says, the Lord does nothing in secret without revealing his counsel to his servants, the prophets. So what's about to happen to you? I'll tell you. Why is it going to happen to you? Let's read it. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verses 1 to 9. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now, and take note, and see in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one, who does justice, who seeks truth. Then I will pardon her. Welcome to Let's Make a Deal. Find me one. This is like Abraham trying to dicker with the Lord over Sodom and Gomorrah. About 50 men. How about 40? How about 10? Lord, you come down here and tell us. Says, see if you can find one. Find a man, if there is one, who does justice, who seeks truth, and I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. You can't swear by the Lord if you're not walking with the Lord. You can't claim the benefits and blessings of the Lord if you're not in covenant relationship with Him. You have no rights to do so. Do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Uh-oh. Then I said, they are only the poor. They are foolish, for they did not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of the Lord, their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? People forget that God, being a just and righteous God, demands that sin be judged. I marvel, I'm sure you do at times, wondering, well, Lord, if you judge Sodom and Gomorrah, how can you allow the sins that we've seen in our day go on and not judge this nation? It's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. I don't know how many abortions we're up to now. We've probably passed 50 million or so. But that, if that were the only tragedy, it would be one thing, but there are so many more. This nation just doesn't seem to want to repent. Praise God, it's held in place by you and me and millions of others who are still praying. Your prayers matter more than you could ever probably know. And if you think one person can't make a difference, don't let the enemy fool you. Your prayers matter. Every word you utter in faith is heard on high. It only takes one. The Lord would have saved the nation. He did it for Hezekiah, didn't he? We read about it. You don't have to be the king. That's what it must have been. He was king. He had six stripes on his shoulder. He outranks you and me. That's it. Not because he was king. Abraham wasn't the king. He was certainly a friend of God. All we need to be is a friend of God. As long as you and I are walking in covenant, praying in faith, he who seeks the Lord must seek him in spirit and in truth. That's the requirement. If we meet that requirement, get on your knees, go in your prayer closet, while you're waiting for that light that never seems to want to change, you can say an amazing prayer. And it will matter. Whether you see it or don't see it, that's not the issue. God hears it, and it changes things. I could get started on that, but I have other things to get on to. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah is still speaking. Interestingly, I'm giving you Jeremiah 5:1-9 and Jeremiah 25:1-9. Jeremiah 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. You think you have a tough job? And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. Some of you may remember from last time we taught Daniel that the covenant was not simply between the people and their God. When they broke the covenant, what happened to them? Hint, hint. When they broke the covenant, they were separated from the land. Don't give up on me. You're all I got, kid. Do it this way. Oops. God is in a covenant relationship. It's His land. The city of Jerusalem is called by His name. I can give you scripture references for that. Israel is His land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Take a look at that. It's His land. It's His people. You break the covenant, you're out of the land. You can't stay here. You've broken the covenant. I can't allow you to stay here. My righteousness, God says, demands judgment. I have to avenge myself. I'm a righteous and just God. Don't you understand? I've sent you my servants. I loved you. I've sent my prophets to tell you that I love you. All you need to do is obey. But if you're stubborn, this isn't just true 2,000 years ago. It still works today. Funny. The rules have not changed. The testament has. The grace of God has been made known to us through the advent of His Son. The love of God has been made real to us through the new covenant. But the need to consent and obey, the need to humble ourselves before a mighty and gracious God has not changed. Those who seek Him must still seek Him in spirit and in truth. It's always been that way and always has been. Our God does not change. He is the same, what? Yesterday, today, forever. Okay. So, the needs have not changed. Where was I? I'll start in verse 5 again, saying, "Turn now, everyone, from his evil way and from your evil deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever." 6, and do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, to your own harm. You're only hurting yourself. Are you and I free to make choices? What should be understood in those choices? At your own, everything is done at your own risk. Make your own choice. Just the way it is. This is the way the Lord has set it up. We can't have His blessings if you don't follow His plan. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Gee, I wonder what he meant by that. The Lord spoke through many prophets, and He did not mince words. The principle of Amos 3:7 holds true. God does not keep secrets from His people. Why should He? It becomes evident. His standards of righteousness are evident for all of us to see and to comply with. He's not doing it as a harsh taskmaster. When He asks us to do something, He asks us with love. He's not here with a whip. Jesus' very life, death, and resurrection is, it's all evidence of His love. Some people think of God of the Old Testament as the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament as the God of love. Wait a minute, same God? No? One book? How many books you got in your lap? I mean, How many authors? How many covers on that book? It's only one. Only has one author, one set of rules. Thank you, Lord. You sent your Son to give us a way. Now, in a discussion of the book of Daniel, I was thinking of different ways that we could analyze this book. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have read it before, numbers of times. It has 12 chapters. Generally speaking, chapter 1 is the personal history of Daniel.
Chapters 2 through 7 is the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. And the rest of the book from 8 through 12 is the plan for the Jewish people, for Israel. That's a general overview. We have come from the captivity of Israel and the exile of Israel to Assyria through the ages, through the years, 117 years later, what we just read in Jeremiah became reality, became fact. And it was fulfilled. The people didn't seem to understand until the very last moment. They didn't get it. Here is Jeremiah prophesying in chapter 25, but they were stubborn and stiff-necked. And they didn't understand until they were taken away. I believe in Matthew 24, it says that the Noah built the ark and they didn't understand until what? Until the rains came, took them all away. In our day, you and I live next door to people and work with people who just do not have a clue of what's going on. Maybe you could explain it to them. May the Lord give each of us an opportunity to do so. But they just don't get it. They don't really understand. You can explain it to them very patiently. All they need to know is that sin has a consequence. But God has a plan. You can make it so simple that they understand enough to make a heart change. But the days that we're in, largely, there are many who will not understand until the very end. Much of what we study in Daniel, consequence was about to strike.
Daniel was about to be taken into captivity.
Many of the people did not understand. Will it happen in this country? I suspect it's in the Lord's plan. It's very soon something will change. It depends on what goes on in Israel. But I see things as being quite, what's the word there? Anything could happen at any time. It's imminent. Yeah, it's quite precarious. That's true. Good word. So the Lord is going to use, he says, Nebuchadnezzar as his judging instrument. Earlier, we read that he was using the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. 117 years later, he's using Nebuchadnezzar to
take Babylon,
to take the two tribes
and take them to Babylon.
Assyria. In these days, Assyria was the predominant power.
But then Babylon became the dominant power.
Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It went from Egypt
to Assyria to Babylon.
Those of you who have studied this before with me know that we, during the course of this book, we talk about the rise and fall of kingdoms. That's what this book shows us a lot of, is the rise and fall of kingdoms. Scripture starts with Egypt being the predominant kingdom. Most of us know that. When Egypt fell,
Assyria rose to power as the world dominating force.
And then we could read in Scripture, I'm not going to take the time to go there.
The Babylonians arose and overthrew the Assyrians.
And before we're through with the book of
Daniel, we'll see that the Medes and Persians
overthrew the Babylonians. The rise and fall of empires. Interestingly, the Lord doesn't only judge Israel. The Lord judges all the nations of the earth. And He always gives them a reason for why. He always makes it clear to them. So, the book of Daniel, I just want to make this clear. The book of Daniel covers from 605 to 530 B.C., about 530 B.C. You got that? This is approximately. The book of Daniel does not record his death or his age at death. I think chapter 10, verse 1 is the last dated event in the book, which happened in 536 B.C., but they believe that the book wasn't written until all the events of the book were over. So they say about 530 B.C. Is the time about when Daniel died. But it's a long ministry. That is a long ministry. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar at the Lord's direction. And a siege is laid against Jerusalem. Daniel, they believe, at the time of the siege of Jerusalem, which is on your chart, which I handed out, the first siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is in 605 B.C. And as we will see, there were three sieges. And you'll say, well, why are there three sieges? I'm glad you asked. In each case, the sieges were based upon a rebellion. At least the second and third ones were. Kings were put in place. After a few years, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. I'll discuss more about Nebuchadnezzar, Lord willing, next week, but his nature was not one that was very forgiving of rebellion. The last king of Israel, of Judah, I should say, Zedekiah, he put out the Zedekiah's eyes after he made Zedekiah witness the slaying of all of his sons. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and took him in chains to Babylon. You don't mess around with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's important for you to know that as we study chapter 1. He was not someone to be trifled with. He didn't have much in the way of compassion. He was viewed as a god. And in fact, during one of their annual festivals, he played the role of Marduk. He was not just a role, he was seen as the embodiment of that chief Babylonian deity, Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. He was viewed as God, and he wasn't about to be trifled with. So rebellions by successive kings brought about further sieges. But there was three of them, as you can see on your handout. First one being in 605 B.C. And Bible scholars pretty unanimously agree that Daniel was taken captivity in the first one when he was 16 years old. Most of that comes from the writings of Josephus. They believe that that's the age. 605, when Daniel was 16 years old, You can do the math. Daniel was an old man when he died. Long ministry. I believe the second one was in 597 B.C. in Ezekiel. Was taken in the second siege of Jerusalem. And then the last one was in 586, 597. In 586, anybody know what happened in 586? Major event. Well, they sieged them already and took them over, but this time they came back one last time and specifically the temple was destroyed. Very significant. I mean, they tore down the walls, sure, but they destroyed and burnt the temple, 586. So I'm going to make some general comments here. What I've done is I've put together many of my notes, and I'd just like if you bear with me for a few minutes to read my notes to you. I don't generally read to you, but I see no other way to really get through this. The book of Daniel lays the groundwork for the return of the Messiah, detailing events that will take place in the end of days leading to his return. Messiah's return. There's details in Daniel that are not found anywhere else. Because of that, Daniel is the foundation for any study of the book of Revelation. You really can't study one without the other. I mean, you could, but the foundation for Revelation, there's many, many cross-references from one to the other. I've often wondered if when John went through the book of Revelation, did he look down in the soil and see Daniel's footprints there? Wait a minute, I'm not the first one here. There's many things that I think the two of them were both shown. The book of Daniel is the revelation, the Apocrypha. If you ever hear the word Apocrypha, it means revelation or the revealing. It's a unique revealing of the word of the plan of God. The book of Daniel is the revelation of God's plan for the course of kingdoms. This was first revealed to Daniel and then later completed by John in Revelation. This book is the key to all biblical prophecy. Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2, and all of Revelation can only be unlocked and understood by a study and a comprehension of the prophecies of Daniel. You understand how all the pieces fit together once you study Daniel. So Daniel is a wonderful book to study to shed light on other things that you will later study. The apocalyptic discourse of Jesus and the Olivet discourse on the Mount of Olives. You understand that word, Olivet? Mount of Olives? Okay. The great themes of the New Testament prophecy, the manifestation of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the great tribulation, the second advent of Messiah, the times of the Gentiles, and the resurrection and judgments, they're all discussed in Daniel. By revealing the specifics of his plan, which is what we're about to do in Daniel, God prepares and encourages his people for the future. I love that verse in Matthew 24, verse 25, very short and very easily overlooked. Behold, it says, I've told you in advance. A very easy verse to breeze over. But that would be a mistake. Why did Jesus say that? Behold, I've told you in advance. Why? Because that's God's way. He doesn't do anything in secret. He's given you everything you and I need to know. He's even given you the grace and the faith. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So it's an encouragement. This book is an encouragement. In fact, what is the book of Revelation called? The book of horrors? What's it called? What does the book of Revelation call itself? a book of blessing. Blessed is he who reads this book. You can find that verse for me, Patty, at the beginning of the book, if you would. Is that 1:10 or something? I forget. All right. This book details the descriptions of the destinies of Gentile nations under the directive, sovereign hand of God. So it's not just dealing with Israel.
Because it was going to be a revelation of everything from here through the end of the tribulation into the messianic time, into the messianic age, the millennium, it had to deal with Gentile nations as well.
So, therefore, chapters 2 through 8 is a prophetic plan for the Gentiles. And chapters 8 through 12 is a prophetic plan for the Jews. 1:3, okay. Revelation 1:3 calls Revelation the book of blessing. Who is it a blessing to? Those who read it? Is that the right answer? Thank you. Yeah. Do you read it and believe it? Anybody can read it. Not everybody will believe it. I'm sorry? Amen. You follow it. Okay. So it's going to be the aspect of the destinies of Gentile nations under the directive and sovereign hand of God. I've always been interested in that word sovereign. What is sovereign? What's another word for sovereignty? I did a word search and I came up with an interesting, for those who enjoy that sort of thing. There's another word that you've heard. It's the same meaning as the word dominion, which both of them mean of superlative strength or efficacy, effectiveness, supremacy of authority or rule, complete independence and self-government. That's our God. He is sovereign. Nobody makes rules that govern our God. God is self-governing, self-sufficient, all-sufficient. And this is the outworking of the all-sufficient God being made known to you and me. It's magnificent. His word is awesome. It's alive. It looks like a book, darn it. It's living.
But it's living, but you don't have to feed it.
Instead, thank you. Well, you got it. So, by revealing the specifics of his plan, his word is an encouragement to those who read it and believe it. Psalm 145, verse 20-something. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. If you get this word inside of you, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. This is a living word. It should be an encouragement and a blessing and a direction to each of us because it's alive and it's powerful, right? Sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. It is alive. And so memorizing the word is a wonderful and powerful thing to do. Well, I could really go off on a rabbit trail there, but it's a good one. Daniel is a book of encouragement to those who want to be assured of God's control. Is the world going out of control? How would you answer that question? You know better than to answer here. Everybody's too afraid to answer anything here. Too many. It's not meant to be a trick question. Yes, it's going out of control from man's perspective. You read the newspapers, if you're brave enough, you read the news stories, you hear things, you see things. Everything's out of control. It's certainly not out of God's control. If you know the word and you see this, hey, this is what's happening here. Why do I tell you about what's going on in Israel, what George Mitchell is doing? Because, behold, I've told you in advance. I've always used the same example. Anybody see those compressed air things they use for a horn during basketball games, you know? If I was to hold one behind my back and not tell you I was about to shoot it off, some of you would hit the ceiling when I did it. But if I said, get ready, and I did it, you'd be ready. You wouldn't jump. It may not be pleasant, but you wouldn't jump. You'd be prepared. So I think that the Lord told us Matthew 24, verse 25 in advance because he wants us to be ready, not to be like those who are uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, as Paul would say in Romans 11. He wants us to understand his word and his plan so that we can be encouraged and find comfort even though the world doesn't look good. We cannot be persuaded by the things we see all around us or what's on the nightly news. That will be discouraging. And if you watch too much news and don't read enough of the word, guess what? Your diet is not going to supplement your faith. Your faith will go into a deficit. And your eyes start to look at each other. your faith starts to drain. Before you turn on the evening news, ask yourself, have I spent enough time in the Word lately? Because that's going to cost me. I don't want us to be ignorant of what's going on in the world, but understand that Paul said, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. So we have to understand the things which are helpful. Because the world is busy making withdrawals from your spiritual bank account every day. Whether you realize it or not, it's taking stuff out. And we've got to be putting stuff in. If not, you'll find yourself in a weak state. And your faith will be just limping along. And you know whether your faith is healthy and vibrant or whether it's kind of coughing along. So that's what this word is for. It's supposed to be a book of encouragement to those who want to be assured of God's control. It is born out of tribulation and uncertainty. Daniel isn't brought to a country club. Daniel is brought to Babylon, 900 miles away. Everything in his life has changed. He's only 16 years old. Probably he's never been out of Jerusalem, and he's taken 900 miles away. Everything has changed. His home is not home. His language around them, the customs around them, everything is different. Daniel and his friends are taken from their homes to a strange land. We'll find that they trust God, and they end up as rulers. Daniel had and used prophetic gifts, but he never called himself a prophet. Nor was his primary function that of a prophet. He was mainly a minister to kings and the governments of Babylon and then to the Medes and the Persians. But he never called himself a prophet. Someone else did, though. Matthew 24:15, Jesus called Daniel the prophet when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. So he called Daniel a prophet and he legitimized. There's a lot of critics, if you study this sort of thing. There's a lot of people who criticize the book of Daniel. This can't be true. This couldn't have been written then. Nobody could have known these things. By Jesus mentioning Daniel, to me, it legitimized everything that Daniel foretold. The word of the Lord also came to Ezekiel, and he mentions Daniel as a standard of righteousness. Fascinating verses for those who would read them. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. I want to write that one down. Ezekiel 14:14 and Ezekiel 14:20. I'm giving you verses to read, but it's only one verse here, two verses there, and also Ezekiel 28, verse 3. Using Daniel as an example of righteousness, I think it's just astonishing. Okay, so the underlying message of Daniel, you'll get this on your own anyway. But the underlying message of Daniel is God is in control. Don't lose sight of that fact. Understand it now. It's always better to understand things when things are peaceful. Because when the lights start to flicker, it's not the time to first go running for your Bible and say, what did that say again? Now's the time to have his word abiding in you. Make that word sure. Make your faith firm. God is in control. The nations are subject to the will of God, not the will of man. God will preserve his people through trouble. That's what we learn from Daniel. He doesn't preserve them from trouble. He preserves you through it. He will be with you in the fire. Daniel and his friends inspire us to faith despite our circumstances. They were not in the best of circumstances, but they inspired us by their behavior and the results of it. Daniel confirms the identity of Jesus as the Messiah by foretelling the exact month and year of Messiah's death and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple thereafter, when we get to the later chapters of Daniel. It's astonishing how accurate what he told is, what you'll see. Daniel lived and prophesied at the beginning of a notable epoch in the world's history, referred to by Jesus, Luke 21, verse 24, as the time of the Gentiles. 605 B.C. began what is known as the times of the Gentiles. It continues to today. Mentioned, among other places, in Luke 21, 24. There is another reference or two there. I don't have my cross-references handy, but the times of the Gentiles. We're in the Gentile, the church age is another, is a subset of that. But this is the times of the Gentiles. And it ends. Anybody know what the end of the times of the Gentiles is? Close. Anybody? You're closer than she is, but back up three more years. The beginning of the tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation. Anyway. From 605. The tribulation, as we will see, is the 70th week of Daniel, referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Israel's trouble. It's not the church's trouble. So, the beginning of the tribulation ends the period of the time of the Gentiles. There's several good cross references. I should have gotten them handy to Luke 21:24, because there's numbers of references to that phrase, the times of the Gentiles, which is what we're in, where the world is dominated by Gentile nations. For the first several thousand years, Israel reigned. But once the temple was destroyed,
supremacy went to the Gentile nations.
And the time of the Gentiles began. Okay. It is now 8 o'clock. I am not out of notes, but I am out of time. And so, to be a good boy, I will conclude for tonight. I did want to bring us up to the time of Daniel. I wanted you to get some background to understand why Daniel, what he was going through, what led up to it, so you don't just come in the middle of the story. I try to take a running start at the beginning of it. Does anyone have a question at all of this? I hope to continue with my notes next week, and we'll start to get into the text. But anyone? Yes, ma'am. You wrote more than I did. Oh, yeah. I don't know that anybody could read all this, but some people know no shame. Does any college student go up to the professor and say, "Can I have a copy of your notes?" "Sure, I'll stay home the rest of the semester. I'll mail in my test. I'll see you later." I prefer not to do that. Okay. Anyone else have a question? Keep Israel in prayer, and especially this nation. You have to be wise enough not to stick your finger into the electrical outlet. You have to understand we are dealing with something far more than simply another nation. Mr. Obama doesn't understand anything other than geography. Well, what's the big deal here? This tiny little nation, we can just move it aside. There's something far greater here than he understands. Anyone ever try to dig out a rock from the ground? And the rock suddenly is not that big. It's now this big. And the farther you dig, the bigger it gets. Try to dig out a small tree and only to find out that its roots went everywhere. All is not as it meets the eye. So pray for Mr. Obama that he would have wisdom to understand that there's something far greater than meets the eye here, because he's touching prophetic history. And all who touch it will be severely injured, Zechariah tells us. Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll close. And I thank each one of you for coming. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory for the revealing of your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be able to come back and resume this discussion, Father, that we would remember the things that you've taught us, and that we would see the truth in your word as we apply ourselves to read as well. I pray each one would read ahead and that you would give them understanding, Father, in their heart and in their spirit, and that it would change lives. I thank you, Father, for your word that it feeds us, and for your truth that it endures forever. We give you praise and thanks and glory, Father, for what you are doing, what you're about to do. To you be the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.